So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live, or some would have it, the righteous will live by faith. We'll talk about that more when we get to it. Verse 13, we had started to look last time. Paul says he doesn't want them to be ignorant as to a certain thing. And it's interesting to notice that Paul uses this kind of an expression some six times or so, each time really with related sometimes but different themes. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in Paul's first epistle, he says he doesn't want them to be ignorant, and the issue is that of the rapture. I find it interesting that the things that Paul says he doesn't want them to be ignorant about, most believers today would just as soon be ignorant. And most of those who minister the word find it convenient to leave people in ignorance on some of these themes. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, he leaves it with reference to the rapture. And of course, a lot of people would say, well, they want everyone to know about that, just as long as we don't point out its distinctions from the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 6, Paul talks about not wanting them to be ignorant regarding certain Old Testament lessons. And I would like to mention, I think it's important to mention, a lot of believers are very confused as to the proper use of the Old Testament. A lot of funny things are said there. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, Paul wants the believers to not be ignorant about the gifts, the miraculous gifts. It's interesting how quickly you can start an argument just by trying to bring people up to date on what's going on with the gifts. I guess ignorance is bliss to some people. Romans 1:13-17 is one place where Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant. Romans 16:25, Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant as regards the mystery. And man, that's something they really don't want to know a whole lot about. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul talks about not wanting them to be ignorant regarding persecution. And that's something I guess we'd all rather have just head knowledge on. Although as we stand for the truth of God, we may see a bit of experience, though in our country it's not allowed in the physical form yet. And I add the yet. What's the issue here in Romans 1:13 on? Again, as we pointed out before, Paul makes it clear that it's possible for a person with the right motives to be hindered on doing something he very much wants to do. And I think, again, that should be emphasized. And what he wants to do, he says, so I may have some fruit among you. Now, the word fruit is used by a number of people in a number of different ways, and almost always with some connotation of having people come to know the Lord through your ministry. In Paul's epistles, it's possibly used that way here. We'll come back to that in a minute. But every other place where it's used is talking about certain aspects of the Christian life, and certainly the central theme is in Galatians 5:22-23, where we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the nine characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit are given. And we should understand, of course, that the fruit of the Spirit is indeed a central theme in the Christian life. We do want to see the fruit manifest in our lives. And any aspect of that fruit missing means the fruit of the Spirit is not really working. Paul may be in Romans 1 talking about, he may, in the minds of some at least, the matter of having people come to know the Lord through his ministry. But the interesting thing is the way he puts it here. He says in Romans 1:13, that I have often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest or have some fruit among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And then he comes in verse 15, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. I'm not sure whether he's talking about the unsaved or the believers as well. Like I say, we may have to say that in this one place, there is the underlying possibility that Paul is including in the idea of fruit the matter of some people coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He may also be talking about seeing believers understand the gospel well enough to go out and give it to others, which I think is the emphasis here. Because I believe that's the whole emphasis that at least I would like to see us give to these few verses. And that is our responsibility and our obligation and our willingness and readiness to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. The idea that the minister or the missionary or the pastor or whoever else is the one who is always supposed to give out the word is simply not the emphasis in Scripture. So at any rate, Paul is talking here then about having this fruit. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, where we have the theme that I believe we ought to give to these verses. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's the thought in Scripture. That's the proper emphasis in the translation, too. It's to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for, that is, that they might go out and build up the body of Christ. The purpose in our coming together is not primarily to bring people to Jesus Christ. The purpose in our coming together is to build up saints that they might go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. And that's not done enough. Believers need to be taught to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation. Look at Romans 15 for a minute. I know the King James has debtor, and there's nothing wrong with that, actually. He's stating an obligation here. Romans 15:1, the very same word is used. We who are strong are under obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. That's an obligation. Do you know that? That's not just an opportunity. You know, we talk about opportunities to tell others about Jesus Christ, and I think that's the wrong emphasis. It's not an opportunity. You know, opportunity might be to buy a new car or to watch a game or to do something else that we started we're going to do anyway, just as long as we could find the time for it. But an obligation is quite a different thing. You get the bill from the bank each month that says it's time to pay for your mortgage. That's not an opportunity. I hope you don't think it's an opportunity. If you do, I guess, what is the title that allows you to declare bankruptcy? You may be seeking for professional help along that line rather soon. But no, this is the same word. Turn with me to Matthew 18 for a minute. No, I don't want that one. Well, turn back here anyway. That's fine. Matthew 18:24. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. The same construction we have there. Somebody owed somebody something. They were under obligation. It doesn't really seem to matter whether it's the noun or the verb that's used. It's the same idea. The verb is used in Matthew 6:12. The noun is used in Romans 15:1 and Matthew 18:24 and a number of other places. But wherever it's used, it always carries with it the idea of obligation. Carries that notion in everybody's minds, except when it deals with the Christian life. There we prefer to think that we have opportunities rather than obligations. We talk about, well, we'll take that opportunity to tell so-and-so about Jesus Christ. No, you have an obligation. You have an obligation that whenever it's possible, you will tell someone else about Jesus Christ. The other rather intriguing thing to notice in Romans 1, something that's very important, and that's the reason for turning to Matthew 18:24, because there's a construction there. The Greek construct is that someone was owed 10,000 talents, or whatever the amount was. Now, who was owed? The one who is stated is the one who was owed, right? Now, I've often said, and I think it's an appropriate thing to say, that one of the reasons we witness is in obedience to the Lord. And that's not what Romans 1:14 says. The obligation in Romans 1:14 is not to Jesus Christ. Now, we have an obligation to the Lord to witness. We have an obligation to the Lord to tell others about Jesus Christ. To emphasize what this verse says is not to deny that. But this verse says that our obligation is to people. He says we're obligated to the Greeks. The Greek might be the entire Greek culture. At least Robertson seems to think so, and I think he's right. The Romans decided, almost by fiat, that because the Greeks were cultured, when they took over their country, they would adopt their culture. So the entire Roman culture, the Roman Empire itself, had adopted the Greek culture, and perhaps Greeks here may include the entire Roman Empire. I think it does. Barbarian was simply a word the Greeks used for foreigners. It's too bad that the translations continue to translate as barbarian, and it makes it sound like savages, you know, and that isn't the thought at all. We tend to use the word barbarian for savages. It's just foreigner. I mean, if you don't... it's very important, I think, to translate words into equivalent English words where possible, because I certainly wouldn't want you to walk up to somebody from another country and say, "You barbarian." That would be a perfectly proper use of the Greek word, and that's how it's used here. If Greek here means those that are a part of the Greek culture, then Paul is saying here that he has an obligation to those that are not in the Greek culture. Now, I'm not sure that we can find evidence that Paul ever went to those people that were not in the Roman Empire. Perhaps other believers did, and there are stories all over the place about various ones who went to this culture and to that culture. But as far as crossing those cultural lines, we find Paul rarely did, unless, and again suggested by one of the writers I was looking at, unless Paul is pulling a little reverse flip here on the Jewish folks. They were not of the Greek culture. Kind of an interesting thing, since throughout the scripture, you know, it's always as if the Jews had the upper hand and the Gentiles had the lower hand. Well, certainly in the eyes of the Roman Empire, the Greek culture had the upper hand, and those who were not had the lower hand, and they were the barbarians, whether cultured or not. So perhaps, particularly if we look at the ministry of Paul, Paul is including the Jewish folks under the designation foreigners. You think about it. Certainly to those at Rome, it would not have been an unnatural designation, as it would not have been unnatural to call certain others also under that label of barbarian or foreigner. And then to the wise, those were who were what? Wise in this world's reckoning. The emphasis here is not those who are wise in God's word as such, but those who are wise in this world's reckoning. Now, if you want to know what God thinks about wisdom in this world, why, you should turn to the book that says more about it than anywhere else. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:19. And I don't think we have to dwell on the fact that the word for wise here is the word sophos, from which we get our English word sophisticated. Or the most amusing English word involving that word is sophomore, because that comes from a Greek word meaning wise, and the word that from which we get our word moron, meaning stupid. And actually, that's the whole point. A lot of the designations we use in our society are really very insulting. And a sophomore is simply a sophisticated moron. That's why at the University of Chicago, where I went to school, that term was not to be allowed. We had first year, second year, third year, and fourth year students. We did not have freshmen, which means a guy that knows nothing at all, a sophomore, which means a guy that thinks he does but really doesn't, and a junior, a guy that's getting there, and a senior, a guy that's arrived. I mean, these words are all intended to mean those things. 1 Corinthians 1:19. This also is said in the context of the gospel. The word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart." Men are very wise, that is, they're very educated. The Roman citizens knew what that meant. They had adopted the Greek culture, and they had adopted it with all that it meant, all the wisdom that it allegedly had included. That meant that they had even adopted some of the Greek gods. They had their own counterparts for the most part, but they had essentially adopted Greek science and all these other things. They had adopted the Greek culture. And so the wise were those who were educated and in context in the Greek culture. Oh, I shouldn't leave you in 1 Corinthians 1 just with verse 19. We can read on in that chapter and notice a few other verses that might be of interest. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? The wise man, of course, is a reference to those who are wise in the Greek culture. The scribe is the one who copied the Old Testament. So he's just asked for both kinds of wise people. The ones that were wise in Greek culture and the ones that were wise in Israel's beliefs. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those that believe. Remember this when you go out and take the gospel. What we preach is not what men look at as wisdom. They look at it as being stupid. They may or may not view it as harmless, but they for sure view it as stupid. And he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. And therefore, as it is written, with him who boasts, boasts to the Lord. I mean, the whole passage is a takeoff on what God thinks of man's wisdom. But Paul still says we're under obligation. We're under obligation to these people that are well educated in Greek culture. We can make, obviously, the application to our day, and we will in a minute. And then he says, and to the foolish, those who were not educated in the Greek culture of that day. And again, it just is possible the Jewish folks are included. By the way, this is not the word moron here. It's a word that means foolish and ignorant, whereas moron has a slightly different tinge to its meaning, a more active tinge. These people simply who are unlearned. A moron is one who is actively stupid. You see, this is the word that's used in Galatians 3. You stupid Galatians, you unlearned, you idiotic people, if you wish. Do you believe, having begun in the Spirit, you are made perfect in the flesh? That's the kind of word that Paul uses here. And again, of course, the Jewish people might or might not be schooled in the wisdom of the Greeks, but many of them certainly were not. You know, Paul had a rather unique training when you think about it. He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, so he was schooled in the law of Israel, and he was also apparently well educated in the culture of the Greeks. And he was a Roman citizen by birth, so you might say from the standpoint, I mean, the Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 1 that God would not make choices the way you and I would. It does seem that Paul himself would have been a choice that we might find very logical. That this means God doesn't make all his choices the way we might think are logical. Once in a while, we may get it right. God, of course, always gets it right. So Paul says he's obligated to those who were in the inn culturally wise and those who were foreign. He was obligated to those who were wise in the wisdom of that world, and to those who were not. And I think the applications to our day are very clear. You know, we have an obligation with the gospel also. to those we think of as being in the in-group and those we think of as being on the out-group. Now, the Roman people might have looked at the Jews as being on the out-group. Paul makes it very clear they're not. And anybody else they might throw in. By the way, barbarian was not an uncommon word for them to apply to the German armies who were always threatening the Roman Empire. And it may be through that inference that the idea of savage got connected. Those of us that have some German in the background may not like it, but the Germans were the savages of that day, at least in Europe. And there are lots of other things that could be mentioned along that line. And then, of course, those who are well-educated and those who are not, our obligation goes to both. Well, our obligation includes a number of things that we might mention. I think our obligation includes that of living a Christian testimony. I don't think Paul is disavowing it from that, though the emphasis here is on preaching. But I think we ought to understand that we cannot ever do away with our obligation to a Christian testimony. We have a number of passages we could cite. Of course, we've mentioned Galatians 5. Let's notice it again. Galatians 5, verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. For if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, those are the sorts of things the believer should be manifesting. That's kind of an obligation we have to the lost, isn't it, and to other men? Remember, Paul isn't just saying he's obligated to unbelievers there, but our obligation to men includes that of a holy life. Another thing that we don't want to lose sight of when Paul talks about our obligation to others is the obligation we have to believers of bringing forth to them God's truth wherever it may be found, and we've mentioned that already today. But clearly the main emphasis of this verse is the obligation to the lost. There are those who might think that by emphasizing doctrine to believers that we are trying to act as if there's no obligation to take the gospel to others, but that's not true at all. It's simply saying that believers need to be trained to take the message out to others, to tell others about Jesus Christ. Let me show you several places in Scripture. Turn with me to Acts 16. The Bible is a handbook on evangelism. Should be. The book of Acts more than the epistles of Paul, because the epistles were written to believers. But it's kind of interesting to notice the circumstances under which various people would present the gospel. Acts 16. And let's see, 30 and 31. You all know the story. Paul had been locked up. Actually, he'd been locked up contrary to law. The Roman citizen could not simply be locked up as could the barbarian. You know, as could be the foreigner. The one that was perceived by the Roman government as foreigner. And Paul was such a citizen. But at any rate, he was locked up. He was whipped or beaten with rods. And thrown into prison, thrown into stocks, literally. And then we come down here. Oh, let's see, where do we want to start? Verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." That's strange, when you think about it. I think if I were in that situation, I'd be looking for the aspirin, wouldn't you? I don't know if I'd be in a mood to sing, but that's what he was doing. The prisoners were listening to them. That in itself is also strange. One of the things that seems to be true today a lot with prison ministries is that they don't want to listen anymore. And uh, Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's fetters were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, jailers in those days had, they were responsible for the prisoners. It didn't matter what crimes were involved, they were responsible for the prisoners. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." That's also strange. There's not a single evidence in the passage that these unsaved prisoners had trusted in Christ. Anybody who thinks God has no sovereignty over unsaved ought to read this verse. Can you imagine what would happen in any prison you can think of if suddenly all the doors were open and nobody's got any chains on him? And yet none of them left. So God's Spirit can still stop men doing whatever he wants to stop men from doing. Anyway, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself. Paul says, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" I'm not sure. In fact, I almost am sure. I'm not sure this man had in mind the idea of eternal salvation. Nobody's ever talked to him, so far as the record is concerned, about sin and salvation. He may have heard the stories that had circulated through the community as to what Paul and Silas were doing when they were dragged before him. He may or may not, depending on whether he took actual charge of the imprisonment. Some think he was really thinking in the back of his mind of salvation, but he may not have been. And Paul turns it into a time to tell him the gospel. Isn't that interesting? There's another rather interesting thing, too. This is one of the few times in Scripture that I know of where the work of Christ is presented to a man that never heard about very much else and just presented to him to believe. You know, most every other place that you look at, why, other things were said. Now, Paul and Silas were sitting here talking to this man essentially on a one-to-one basis under the most unusual of circumstances. That's hardly a formal sermon situation. And most times when you have the opportunity to present the gospel, it's not either. It's not a formal sermon situation at all. It's simply an opportunity that presents itself to stick in a few words. That's essentially what Paul had here. Then we find in Acts 17, Paul had a more formal situation that opened up, but it didn't open up all of a sudden. In Acts 17:16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked with him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. Now, if you ponder that, that's very interesting. Paul was on a trip. He was waiting at Athens. He had no place to go, nothing to do. And he busied himself, literally busied himself, by noting the sorts of things that were going on in the city. And he went around in the synagogues, which he as a Jew had a right to do, especially a Jew with training, something you and I do not have the right to do. At least I don't think so. If you find out we do have the right, we should start exercising it on Saturdays. But at any rate, he also went to the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. These are also chance meetings. And I think we have to understand that from our standpoint, not from God's, from our standpoint, almost every time we have an opportunity to present the gospel, it will seem to be a chance meeting. Now, we understand that God is sovereignly overseeing all of this, but that is not how Paul perceived it. I remember a few years back, one of the missions, a mission I served with, where it was interviewing a fellow that wanted to be a part of it, and he kept telling, "The Lord told us to go here, and the Lord told us to go there." No, God doesn't do that today. And even the Holy Spirit is putting it here from man's viewpoint, those who chance to be there. It says, some also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met him. So apparently, as he just chanced being there, there were certain philosophers that met him. And some said, "What would this babbler say?" Others say, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." The English may not bring out exactly what's going on here, but there Paul is in the marketplace stirring up quite a ruckus. And some of the folks don't even stay long enough to understand what he's saying. Particularly impatient are these philosophers. And they think that Paul has two gods to his false religion. One of them is male, and he's called Jesus. And the other is female, and he's called the resurrection. That's exactly what those words are in the Greek, and that's the indication. That's about as much as they heard. You see, they didn't hear very much. That's another thing we're always afraid to do. We're afraid to give somebody a piece of the gospel for fear they'll walk away with the wrong idea. You ever heard people say that? Well, I wouldn't say anything about the Lord in that circumstance because we wouldn't have had a chance to give the whole gospel and then they walk away with the wrong idea. I've heard people say that. That seemed to stop Paul. Even in talking to people that prided themselves on being careful thinkers, he was willing to give them whatever they'd stay and listen to. And if all they heard was Jesus and the resurrection, that's all they heard. So there were some chance meetings on a one-to-one basis. And most of the ministering that we'll do will be that way. Then, of course, some of them said, you know, we'd better hear from this guy in a more formal way. We're only getting half the story. I'm glad they noted that, because that is really all they are getting. And so they brought him up to their nut square, a place where they had all the people that were different, and come and present their ideas. And so Paul stands in the middle, verse 22, in the middle of the Areopagus, which is where they were. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, this is a more formal presentation of the gospel. By the way, this is biblical evangelism. How many churches supported Paul's ministry in Athens? There weren't any. See, a lot of what we call evangelism today is hundreds of churches get together that would never get together under any other circumstance and say, "We'll bring an outsider in to tell us the gospel." You don't find that ministry in Scripture. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything.'" And you know what? Let's get on and see what he says. "He made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him, yet he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said. For indeed we are his offspring," that's in the sense of his creatures. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man." Well, he starts off telling them a few things about creation, and he intends to be very negative about their religion. In the minds of some folks, he lost his audience. He did not emphasize the positive. He says the God that made the things that we are is not one that can be crafted by our imaginations. Yet all their gods were. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." Of course, when they heard the resurrection, they went ape again. They still hadn't heard what he was saying. He never actually got around to talking about Jesus Christ on the cross. He had talked to them about the fact that God is the Creator, that their Creator is not what they imagine. And he tells them that they're going to have to face the judge and they're going to have to repent. It's kind of interesting in some materials we're using in Sunday school. They're talking about salvation. And they have repent as a road off to the side. It's not anything to do with salvation. That's awful. That's absolutely awful. Men must repent and believe on Christ. Paul hadn't gotten around to the second part because they didn't let him get around to it. And if we finish out the chapter, we get the impression that Paul continued to talk to some of them, and some of the ones he continued to talk to joined him and believed. Well, all we've said so far about Romans 1 and 14 is when Paul talks about being under obligation. We'll see more next time when he talks about being willing, that the presentation of the gospel is something that is to be done on all occasions. And we each have opportunities in our own way. One of the beauties about God's way of evangelism, it is the only way in which all men can be reached. If you have the idea that one person should be hired by a congregation and be sent out to do, you know, you're just going to bring people in and then this person will present the gospel and that's the only gospel men will ever hear. Or if it's a citywide or nationwide rally or whatever, or a TV program, and that's not the way it is. What it is every believer, as they meet people and opportunities come up, they tell them about Jesus Christ. Paul's entire episode in Athens was what? It came about because he reacted to their religion. It's perfectly appropriate to witness to someone else by reacting to their religion. Oh, you believe in purgatory? Tell me about it. That's perfectly appropriate. That may not be on the top list of some people's notions of evangelism, but it is in Scripture. And we go on and on and on this. We'll say more about it next time. But it's very important for us to take our responsibility, our obligation, not just to the Lord, that we've often emphasized. The one thing we have not emphasized appropriately is that we have an obligation to men to tell them about Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you might make each of us aware of our obligations to others to tell them of Jesus Christ. And to tell them of their sin. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.